The whole argument of the first three chapters of Romans, or most of the first three chapters, is to prove what people do not want to believe, that we are all sinners. There is a theoretical sense in which everybody would acknowledge that. But when people are thinking about the sinful nature of men, there's always a get-out clause. Everybody is worse than I am. My sins are different. My sins, well, I will be excused then. But everybody else, I can see that they're sinners. And until the eyes of a person are open to see the evil, the iniquity, the heinousness of their own sins, and that so far from being an exception, they should rather be described with Paul as the chief of sinners. Until that happens, there is no real love for the Saviour or for the Gospel. The need of the Saviour, especially to die and make an atoning sacrifice and to go that far, is not understood or seem to be necessary. It doesn't seem to be relevant. And therefore, we are so far from feeling these things in our heart that Paul, here in laying the foundations of the gospel, is seeking to prove that everybody, Jew and Gentile, is under sin. Now, part of the burden of the neighbourhood letter that I put out is to try and take this point. Paul writes that God commandeth men everywhere to repent. At least he said that, he spoke that. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And it would be very difficult to understand the exceptions. So one understands the word all there to mean all without exception, rather than the alternative meaning of some of all sorts. God commandeth all men, and by men means all of the human race, male and female, young and old. And you see, this is a just requirement, for it goes back to the fall of Adam. And from Cain and from Abel downwards, all people, before the law of Moses, understood that they needed an atonement, the blood of a sacrifice that Cain was prepared to, that Abel was prepared to offer, and Cain was not. And so it was that right down, way before the flood, after the flood, and way before the law, all men needed that atonement. The law given to the Jewish nation to preserve it, to preserve that message, and the way of faith in the sign of circumcision was given as a sign of the faith which Abraham had when he was in circumcision, to remind the people that faith was needed. But if faith is needed, it is because we are sinners. And so Paul, in declaring the gospel to the Jews who were under the law and who thought that because they had the law they were saved, and to the Gentiles who had no law and didn't understand that ignorance of the law was no excuse, to the Jew he has to argue that having the law does not automatically save. And to the Gentile, that being sinners, they are not saved unless they exercise the same faith as Abraham exercised. Now, that's the argument that by different means Paul is using. Now, we pick it up in verse 23. The Jew boasts in the law. Now, that was the Old Testament, most specifically the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, but the whole of the Old Testament. And he said, you see, we are special. God favours us specially because we have got the law. And it's not difficult even today to understand that argument. There are those who would say we have a Bible and we read it, we are automatically saved. They wouldn't say that. But that is how they behave. That's how they act. Even as Jesus says, search the scriptures, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. You've got the scriptures, but you stop short of coming to the Saviour for life. And so it is possible to be a nominal Christian, or a nominal Jew, that is a Jew in name, but in name only, for whom salvation, not being come by faith, is not automatic, but people think it is. You make boast of the law. We might make boast of this being a Christian land. There is value in having a law, even if it hasn't saved you. There is value in being in a Christian land, even though you're not personally saved, as you can see from education and hospitals and all the things that Christianity has put forward. But it doesn't ultimately help us to have a Bible or to live in a Christian land if we haven't by faith entered into the salvation which is by faith in Christ, of which the Bible speaks. Thou makest the boast of the law, but through breaking the law, you dishonour God. Now that's far more searching for us than it is for the Old Testament Jew. We have the Bible, but we break it in our practical living. And we dishonour God. And we all do it. We do not turn the other cheek as a matter of course. A battle royal goes on in the heart of most Christians if it's even thought to be required. And you might work through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount and see just how far we fall short. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And there is a danger that the name of God might be cursed by people who do not believe when they see our behaviour, which may fall below the standard that they by nature would do, which is the issue that Paul is coming to in a moment. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. You can see that expressed, if you can just, without losing the place, turn to Galatians 5 and verse 3. I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is not abrogated but fulfilled in him. The Lord is the end of righteousness, the fulfillment of the law. Circumcision, therefore, is abrogated. And while circumcision was required in Old Testament times, those who in New Testament times insist on circumcision, Paul is saying to them, then that is an old system that has been fulfilled in Christ. It has been, as to circumcision, abrogated. And if you insist on that, then you are a debtor to do the whole of the law, which of course he knows they can't keep. Unless, see, there is this rule that I tried to teach you. You can be saved by law, provided you never once fail. So in practical terms, no. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We know we can't keep it, and every time we fail to keep it. So we have to turn away from law and its legalism to the grace which is in Christ. If thou keep the law, the circumcision will profit. Break it once, and you're lost. Christ is the end of the law. That's to whom you must turn. If you be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And again, here you see, people will put their own meaning on it. A breaker of the law. I suppose if you read that naturally, you just think of it as being a habitual breaker of the law. Paul doesn't mean that at all. He means if you've broken it once anyway. And he uses argument. How many times do you have to murder to be a murderer? Then you bring it down one. How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? Does it go up? Once? Just once to be a murderer? 10 times to be a thief? 50 times to be a liar? No, the answer is not like that, is it? Once, and you're categorised. If thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Paul is going for a spiritual understanding, but it's not just a spiritual understanding, it is the plain truth of the matter. The Jew without Christ cannot rest in the law and think that he's all right. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? If therefore by nature a Gentile honours his parents and a Jew does not, you see, without the law, the Gentile by nature, having a conscience within, keeps it. But it doesn't make him to be saved. All he's saying is that somebody who has the law written down in front of him and doesn't do it is worse off than somebody who doesn't have it written down in front of him and does do it. But he's not saying they're saved by that, simply that the Jew is in a worse situation. And that, of course, is why judgment begins at the house of God. The Christian is in a worse situation. If the Christian has the Bible in front of him and doesn't keep it, and someone who does not have the Bible in front of him does better in certain particulars, clearly the Christian is worse off. But neither are saved by those things. He's simply seeking to show how bad it was for the Jew just to try and trust in the law and say, Moses is my Sabbath. That's what they said to Jesus, wasn't it? We have Moses. Moses is our father. Shall not the uncircumcision which is... You notice there was an if in verse 26, you see. If the uncircumcision keep the law, the righteousness of the law. He may keep the righteousness of the law in certain instances, but not throughout. And shall not the uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? You see, this is what makes the enemies of God to blaspheme. If they find that they, without their religion, do something which the religion insists upon that the Jew doesn't do, they say, what's the point? If an unbeliever does something which the Bible says do, and they discover a Christian who doesn't, they say, why bother? This is the argument that Paul is using to show the depths of the depravity of sin. Shall he not judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? He's not saying that they'll sit in judgment over us in the sense that Christ won't judge, but the Lord Jesus himself said, didn't he? You see that Tyre and Sidon will judge Capernaum because they would have believed. In other words, if we don't do something that we should do, those who do it can be brought in to give evidence that we failed. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Now this is the principle he's laying down, and I'm sure it would have hit the Jews very, very hard. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. He's going to come to this in chapter, spend the whole of chapter 4 on it. But here is his theme. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Now here the Lord is dealing with by birth. If you were Jewish by birth, it didn't make you a true Jew. This is what he was laying down the foundations of. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. I throw it out for your thinking. If it ever became a real issue, it is an issue, but if it ever became a real issue to us personally. But modern Jewry, modern Jerusalem, do they believe in Christ as a nation? That being the case, can they be called true Jews? Can they be rightful inheritors of the land? I should throw that out for thinking. But he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Because, as we shall see as we get later on into Romans, circumcision was given as a sign of the faith that Abraham had while he was in uncircumcision. In other words, it was to remind him and the nature, to him and his generations following, that faith is the key thing. It was a sign of the faith by which it was counted to him for righteousness. There was nothing in circumcision itself that should benefit him, except that here was a sign that every physical descendant of Abraham must have to be told about faith. Fail to believe in that faith and you're not a Jew in the way that it matters. Do you see what I'm saying? He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. In other words, has the faith of Abraham. And he's going to go on and prove that the thing that was counted to Abraham for righteousness was to believe the word of God, and the thing that is counted to us for righteousness is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been given. He'll spell that out in a chapter or two. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In other words, it is the actual faith that the heart exercises in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. He is a Jew whose praise is not of men but of God. And the praise that we all ought to seek is not what other people think of us, but what God thinks. What God makes of our actions, what God makes of our decisions. what God makes of our faith. And of course the whole wonder of that glorious expression that that faith is counted for righteousness means that the value of the faith outrides every other sin and is taken in the place of every other sin. And of course that faith ultimately is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ for us who come as Gentiles now. And so the praise that we have is entirely for that faith which we have in Christ and our desire to please him. We are not to be Mr. Facing Both Ways. We're not to look at God and wonder what men think. We're to be under the direct influence of God, and we're to walk, some speak eternity with the famous Latin phrase, we're to walk under the direct gaze of heaven. And that's the only thing that makes it right or wrong. That way we will be kept from tacking to please men. That way we will declare faithfully the truth, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, the question then would come up, well, why be a Jew? If you don't have automatic salvation, what's the advantage of being a Jew? And of course the same arguments here hold for what is the advantage of being brought up a Christian, in a Christian family, that is to say. And his answer is, much, every way. But chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles, I suppose that's a funny word for us now, it means the sayings of God. The sayings of God. That's the main advantage to the Jew. See, I felt the full force of this when I first became a Christian. I had not been exposed to Christian teaching at all. And when I was saved, after a few weeks in the particular church that I went to, I discovered that there were lads from my school who'd been regulars in the Sunday school up to there, and who were converted, and I wouldn't have known from school that they were Christians at all, from their behaviour or anything like this. Well, they weren't Christians. And I thought, in those early days, that it was much better not to have been brought up in the Christian faith, so that it could all come fresh to you, as it did to me when I was 16, that was better than a deadening influence of resenting going to church every Sunday and it building up till you were that age. I don't hold that view now, but I still understand the force of it. And I think parents of children, Christian parents who are bringing up children, have to be aware of the force of it too, if the children themselves still need to be saved. But there is a great advantage that they have the Word of God, and that they have the example of a Christian family, and they have the remembrances of the things that God has done down the years, preserved in the family. But it doesn't say there's no automatic salvation, because that's the situation you're in. Do you see the argument he's saying? They're saying, well, if the salvation isn't automatic just because we're Jews, what's the point? And Paul says, well, there is a point. You're exposed to godliness and godly teaching, which should have had a great influence on you. A restraining influence, of course, but a saving. The Lord is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It should have brought you through. What if somebody did not believe? He's going to say, all right, here's somebody with the Bible in their hand. Here's a Jew with all the sayings of God, which is the major thing. They had the types and they had all the other things too. But he says chiefly the sayings. All right. So here is a Jew with the Old Testament in his hand. Here is a young person growing up whose parents are Christian. And he's been told Bible stories and he's had Sunday school class. But what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, that is to say the faith which is in Christ Jesus, to come to God, shall their unbelief make it without effect? Because some choose not to believe when they have the opportunity. Does that mean to say that God has failed, or that it doesn't work, or that those who do believe are wrong. God forbid, he says. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. If it comes to the crunch, if God says something in his word and nobody believes it, there is still no justification for saying the majority of men must be right and God must be wrong. If no one believes something God said or did, God is true and every man is a liar. And there's a quotation here from Psalm 51 verse 4. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, if God is true and every man a liar, what happens at judgment seat? So if somebody comes up before the judgment seat of God, and he says, I didn't do it. God says you did. But when a person confesses his sin, as David did, and that's what's being talked about in Psalm 51, he's saying, I confess my sin, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. Do you understand? You're right anyway. But I know you're right. And I confess my sin, that you may be justified in your words, and overcome when thou art judged. Out of my own mouth shall be the agreement, the acknowledgement that I have sinned. And then Paul deals with another issue. All the things you can imagine, the objections coming up. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Right? So, says Paul, if I am, he speaks of covetousness, you remember, when the Lord said, thou shalt not covet, I was committed. If the Lord says, thou shalt not covet, my covetousness shows up the excellency of God, the excellency of God's requirements, the good purpose and intention of God's requirements shine against the murk of my sin. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who take his vengeance? If God is justified because I confess that I have sinned when he said, thou shalt not covet, and I have coveted it, I acknowledge it so that he may be justified. Is God unrighteous if he takes vengeance on my sins? Of course he doesn't. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But is he unrighteous to do it? There is a terrible passage in Ezekiel about the man with the inkhorn, and the other five with the weapons of destruction in their hand, told to go and slay all those who do not obey the Lord and begin at the house of God. That's where the New Testament book comes from, out of Ezekiel. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? See, the modern generation wouldn't fancy the idea, if God came today to judge the world, that little children would be destroyed, and old men would be destroyed, and vulnerable women would be destroyed. All who are not sinners, who are sinners. And in fact, in the Ezekiel passage, it mentions old men and little children. And spare them not. The thoroughgoing nature of our sin and of God's judgment of sin, and the thoroughgoing necessity to be saved by the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus is at the foundation of the gospel. And if men won't, if people won't go to the foundation of their need, they're not going to understand the gospel. They're going to loathe it, and they're going to think God is cruel to take vengeance, whereas of course God is perfectly justified. Man, of course, is completely tied up. Man would say, God is unjust if he kills people of all ages, you know, who are sinful. But the same men will prefer animals to people when it comes to protection. You know. The argument is all upside down with the sinner. I speak as a man if I say God is unrighteous, he takes vengeance. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Now this is something I sometimes say to you. I come at it from another perspective. I say to you that God has observed everything that everybody down the years has ever done. And not only what he's ever done, what he's ever thought. And God also knows the impact one person had on another. And people in history have on other people in history, so that events occurred. Most of us only observe things that happen as a sequence of events, but we don't know cause and effect. The Lord knows everything that was thought, everything that was said, and every cause and effect. I wouldn't like to be a government minister these days. And that's why I sometimes try and say to you, there is a corporate responsibility. Only God knows how to separate the corporate responsibility. But you see, every government minister has a responsibility for the laws that are currently being enacted. What proportion each minister must bear, only God knows. One man might just be in it and not know what's going on. Another man might be the architect of the whole thing. Only God can work that out. But you see, then how shall God judge the world? If he isn't righteous, if he doesn't know where to take vengeance, if he doesn't know how to separate the believer from the unbeliever, which of course all these things are taught in Scripture that he does, then of course how can God judge the world? But you notice the expression here, God judges the world. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Let me give you a silly illustration, but it might just help to separate the strands. You know the idea that perhaps you could just hear a grasshopper on a summer's day. I've been sunbathing sometimes, watching trains, and you're aware that there's a tremendous silence because there's a grasshopper. You wouldn't be aware of the silence if there wasn't just something to strike into relief. Or maybe you've noticed, and I come to a better illustration, that on a beautiful early morning, the planes make their skaters' trails, and you can hear the planes better than if it's cloudy. And just the sound of the plane helps you realise the awe and the massiveness and the beauty of the morning. But it doesn't make the skaters' trails and the petrol fumes bright, because it's helped you to see something which was there to be seen. Only it just made you aware, because it was the only bit of noise. And you became aware. But you could have become aware without it, and it didn't make the carbon footprint, if you like, bright. Now, that's the sort of thing that's going on here, you see. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, if I do something that's wrong, if I tell an untruth, if I covet, if I worship an idol that can't speak, it makes God who can speak the more glorious, God who is the truth the more glorious. But that doesn't make it right for me that I've done those things, as if it made it right, as if God was helped because my sinfulness brought his glory into greater focus, you see. And Paul says, that's what I've been slanderously reported to say. Let us do evil that good may come. his damnation is just, he says. We don't do evil that would make us. We do evil because we're sinners. But it does highlight the goodness and the perfections and the graciousness of God. What then? Are we better than the Gentiles? He says, no, we're not. Not at all. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And then there is this collection of quotations from different places in the New Testament, which I'm not going to get you looking them all up, but you could do it at home if you wanted to. But there is this tremendous gathering from Old Testament passages. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. They're almost identical, those two Psalms. There is none righteous, no, not one. So Jews and Gentiles. There is none that understand this. No, we know nothing as we ought to know. There is none that seeketh after God. But they say, we do seek after God. Even the Gentiles say we seek after God. But you see, there's an ulterior motive, or there is pride, or there is some advantage sort, or it's done in a way which is particularly loathsome to God. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, perhaps. Their throat is an open sepulchre. And so he goes on. Here are those who've gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Then he lists one or two things. Their throat. It's a picture of an open sepulchre, you know. It's just, you fall into it, you don't realise that it's there, and it gives forth its stench, and it gives forth its macabre influences. With their tongues they've used to see the poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so he goes on. Verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he concludes this passage with verses 19 and 20. I'm going to finish with 19, and 20 will allow me to lead on next time. Now we know that whatsoever things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. So he's talking here to the Jews. Everything in the law is to those who are bound by the law, and if they don't keep the law, then they're sinners. That every mouth may be stopped. You've got nothing that you can answer. You can't answer back. You can't say anything to God. You're silenced. That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world, now he takes the Gentiles in with this, may become guilty before God. I've never actually preached on those particular verses, and it just words, and it just struck me that it might make a good text someday. All the world before God. These are vast issues. They affect every person born ever into the world. All the world guilty before God. And we who understand these things because of the gospel of Christ ought never to forget the rock from whence we're hewn, the sinful nature of our own hearts. We're covered by the blood, but that does not give us license to revert to